To be in the house of the Lord together and to have an opportunity for us to share in what God is doing. Are you expecting God to do something tonight?
Yes.
All right, I need something more than that. Are you expecting God to do something tonight?
Yes.
All right, Roy, I believe him now. I wasn't quite sure that first time. I have been calling your attention to a book that Dr. Stan Toler and I were working on before he died, and we were able to complete it afterwards. It's brand new. It's just out. There's copies over there, and it's available to you for a donation to either one of our missionary couples that are with us. If you go out on Amazon, you can get it for $14.99, or you can make a $30 donation to one of our missionaries and have a bargain of your life. So I encourage you to do that. Let's have them stand. Where are there's the Arnotts? Where are the Mayos? Over here. Great. I am proud of these missionaries, and I'm proud of the opportunity that God has given me to serve with World Gospel Mission. I'm having the time of my life, just really enjoying doing what God has called me to do. And what he has put upon my heart to do, the mission that he has given me to be part of World Gospel Mission. And tonight, I want to actually, as we get started here, I want to first of all do a little bit of quotes, and then I want to share a little bit more about World Gospel Mission, if you'll permit me to do that. And if you don't permit me to do that, I'm still going to share a little bit about World Gospel Mission this evening. But one of the things that Roy was talking about in his sermon this morning, if you weren't there, you missed a masterpiece. God really gave him something incredible to say when he talked about two people who shared a moment in time with Jesus. One was the woman that washed the feet of Jesus, and the other was Simon the Pharisee. Now, there were a number of people that were here that heard that. I want you right now to share with me two or three things that you remember specifically from what he said that touched your heart this morning. Quickly.
We need salty tears of repentance.
We need salty tears of repentance. Amen. What? High tide of the Spirit, high tide of the Spirit. There's a tide rolling around because everybody's saying it. Woo, you got them through on that one. What's that? Amen. Amen. Yes. Pardon? You'll die the way you live. One more. A moment in time can make a change in your entire lifetime. Amen? God is here. This is a moment in time. God wants to do something special tonight. Will you allow him to do that? Well, some of you will recognize the flags that fly out front of World Gospel Mission. Others of you haven't had the privilege of being at our campus. This is a picture out front of our campus. We are in 21 world areas, from places like Argentina to China and Japan, from the U.S. and Europe to Papua New Guinea. We have 236 missionaries that are serving around the world and over 500 volunteers this last year. We've got medical missions in Kenya. Here, that is me in the light blue on the right, and that is one of our doctors, WGM doctors, performing open heart surgery. Russ White is one of our doctors, and I'm actually watching at that point, maybe not the exact moment that picture was taken, but I got to watch a beating heart as he opened up and performed heart surgery there. We do the majority of the heart surgeries in Kenya in a World Gospel Mission hospital. Here is a school for underprivileged children in Honduras. Here is a picture from Lebanon. Many of those women are Syrian and Iraqi refugees. that are hearing the gospel, are turning to Christ. They have Muslim backgrounds and they're being reached for Jesus Christ. These are Coptic priests. Before I went to Egypt and got an opportunity to meet them, you know, I don't know if I thought a whole lot about Coptics, you know, one way or the other. But if I thought anything about them, I wasn't sure whether they were really Christian or not. You know, I knew they had the name, but I wasn't sure about that. I found these men alive and on fire for Jesus Christ. There is a revival that's happening in the Coptic church in Egypt, and World Gospel Mission is having an opportunity to support that as well as other ministries around WGM. This is one of the missionaries that we appointed last fall. They are World Gospel missionaries from Lebanon to the Syrian border along Lebanon. They are ministering every day to those Syrian refugees right in the heart of Muslim country, risking their life for Jesus Christ, and they are part of your WGM organization. God is doing some incredible things. If I had more time, I would take more time, but I want to get on to the Lord, word. But I talked to you about the 10-2 challenge this morning, and yesterday morning, for those who were not there, it's from Luke chapter 2, or 10, verse 2. It talks about the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so every morning at 10:02, my alarm goes off, and many within World Gospel Mission have their alarms set that way as well, and we are praying to the Lord of the harvest that he send forth workers. And you know what? Last year, he sent us 22 new missionaries. The most we've had in three decades. New missionaries, pushing our total up to the 236 that you saw there. And that's the most missionaries we've had since somewhere in the 1990s, maybe even the 1980s. God is on the move. Something is happening. You may have heard about the fire at Tenwick. One of our, that's the hospital I was just referring to. We lost one of our supporting buildings. $1 million in damage was caused. And so we put out the plea to begin to try to rebuild that building. We had raised about $30,000 or $40,000. I came into the office one morning, got a phone call and said, hey, we just got a check of $100,000. For the repair of the hospital. We were now up to $130,000 for repairs. And in not even an hour had passed, and we got a call that one of our partnering organizations pledged $1 million toward getting it repaired. And within a week's time, we had everything we needed to restore the building that had burned. God is up to something incredible. WGM is helping people like you. People that want to be involved in the ministry. That want to be involved in world mission in some fashion, in some way. We're helping people like you connect to the heart of God around the world. And we're proud of the role that God has given us. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And I want to begin reading at verse number 1 of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to home, to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox or fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help them and raise them up. Now, I read that out of the New American Standard Bible, but I have here the NIV. And I want you to notice in the NIV, it says it just a little bit differently. And it uses this phrase, do not ignore it. You notice it right there. But I want you to notice something else. It shows up again in verse number 3. Do not ignore it. And I want to know, you notice something else. It shows up yet again in verse number 4. Do not ignore it. Father, you are here with us. You are present in this service. You have come to visit us. We have this moment in time. What will we do with it, Lord? You know. You know exactly what each person here will do with this moment that you have given to us. And I pray that right now, that every person here will have no regrets of what they do with this moment in time. They'll have no regrets whatsoever in the decisions that they make. Father, I pray that your anointing would fall upon me and that I would be able to speak your word clearly and concisely and in a manner that will be uplifting to you, to your word, to your kingdom. Father, I pray also that you would touch the hearing of every single individual in this tabernacle. And they would not just hear my words, but they would hear your spirit speaking to them. And there would be no doubt in their mind that they've heard from you. And then, Father, I pray that you would call them to a decision to act upon the words that you have spoken to them. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Just ignore him. The words from my friend seemed cruel as they fell from his lips. We were leaving the place where we had been staying and we were in a hurry. And as we left, a gentleman approached us and began to plead that we would help him. He had some need that he was trying to express to us. My friend, who was my host in this country, was taking me out. It was the first time I'd ever been to this particular country. I'd never been there before. And he insisted as we walked that we should just ignore him. After we got a little distance away, I asked him about what was going on and why is he so insistent that we should ignore this man's pleas. And he said to me that it was just a scam that the locals used to try to persuade foreigners to give them money when they really didn't need it. It was all a big racket. But at that moment, when he was telling me to ignore it, and I heard this man's pleas, there was just something in me that said, it's wrong. I just felt like I needed to do something. I felt like I needed to reach out to him. I felt like I should be responding in some way. It just felt wrong to walk away. You've all been there. You've seen the man or the woman on the street corner. You've seen him holding the sign. You've been someplace where somebody is pleading and asking for help. And it does something in your heart. You're not always sure what's the right thing to do. You don't know whether helping, you know, and giving them money is really going to make a difference or it's going to make it worse. But there's something inside of us that just says, I need to do something. Why is that? Why is it that we have that particular need, that particular desire to reach out to people in need and make a difference? I think it's actually very easily explained. It is the image of God that has been stamped on each and every one of our hearts. It was put there by God Himself, placed upon us. For you see, the very nature of God is to give. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's who he is. That is the core, the essence of the God that we serve. So then why? Why, when Moses was passing on the law, did God give him this particular message to give to the Israelites? Why, if the image of God is stamped upon us, why, if we have that nature within us, that nature to give, that nature to respond to others, why is it that three separate times he has to say to us, do not ignore the needs of other people? Do not ignore it. Do not ignore it. Do not ignore it. Why? If that is the nature of God, and that nature is down deep inside of us, why do we have to be reminded that we should help others in need? Well, it is because not only do we have the nature of God living in us, but when Adam sinned, the nature of sin also entered into our lives. That image of God has been challenged by the very presence of sin that now dwells in us. We understand from the scriptures that in Romans chapter 5 verse 19, for as though through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We have the nature of God in us, but the nature of sin also is present in us. When Adam sinned, unfortunately, it did not just affect his life. When he sinned, it affected every human being that would be born after him. His sin destroyed not only his own life, was not only contaminated his own life, but it contaminated the life of every single individual that is present in this tabernacle this evening. The nature of sin entered in. And it's been passed on generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. Romans 8, 6 and 7 tells us, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God. That nature of sin that's down there inside us is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isn't it something? Those of us, creatures of a living God, created especially by Him, gifted by Him, His Spirit being put down inside us, His image stamped on our lives, sin comes and destroys that. Sin comes and mars that. Sin comes and challenges that. Sin comes and creates destruction in our lives. And it fights against the very nature of God that's within us. And when I think about that, and I think about this struggle that is going on, I go back to those early days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And I think about the conflict that develops between Cain and Abel. And what? Over. It's over worship of God. And this conflict arises. And what happens at that moment? You know, Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. Now think about the words of Cain when God comes and questions him about his brother Abel. You know what he said. He talks about, am I my brother's keeper? comparing that to the instructions that we find there in Deuteronomy, where we're not to ignore the needs of those around us, where we're not to ignore their donkey, where we're not to ignore when their donkey's fallen down, we're not to ignore when they've lost something, we're not to ignore the needs of those around us. Cain's question is, am I my brother's keeper? See, I think when he asked that question, he was expecting the answer to be different. He was expecting the answer to be no. You're not really your brother's keeper. Cain assumed that the answer to that question was a big, fat no. I'm not responsible for my brother. I'm not responsible for where he's at. I'm not responsible for his needs. I'm not responsible for the things that he is working on and the challenges that he has and the problems that he encounters. We're only second generation. We're only one generation removed from Adam and Eve. And already this concept of whether we are responsible for our brother, we're responsible for the others around us. Already this concept has come into question. Am I my brother's keeper? Does God really expect us to sacrifice ourselves for the needs of others? Does God really expect us to take and set our needs aside so we can meet the needs of others? Does God really expect us to be responsible for those around us who are in need, for those around us that are being challenged? Those that are struggling, those that are going through difficulties? The assumed answer to that question is no. People just assume that the answer is no. I'm not really responsible for what others, are going through. I'm not responsible for helping them. I'm not responsible for reaching out to them. I'm not responsible for making a difference in their life. I'm not responsible. Am I my brother's keeper? Compare that to Paul's struggle. In Romans chapter 7, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. He wants to do good because the image of God is present there. He's trying to follow after God. But there's a principle of evil that's present in him. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In the inner man, I say, yes, I want to take and meet the needs of my neighbors. I want to meet the needs of others around me. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. As he looks at this and he sees this battle that's going on and he sees himself losing. He sees himself not having victory over this at this particular moment in his life. And he says, wretched man that I am, look at me, look at the problem. The image of God is there, but it's being overshadowed. It's being overtaken by the nature of sin that's present in me. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he answers his own question. Woo! He answers his own question. Thanks be to God. There is an answer to this question. There is an answer to this problem. Thanks be to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, then he goes back. He couldn't help himself. He was setting up the problem, but he had to stop momentarily to answer the question. Then he goes back to setting up the problem again. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, I am serving the law of flesh. But in the middle of setting up the problem, he declares the answer. Thanks be to God. Paul sets up the problem and then gives the answer. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. One law has set free from the other law. Both of them existing in man. The nature of God and the nature of sin present in there. The nature of sin is destroying the influence of the nature and the image of God. But then, through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, not only can we have our sins forgiven, but we can have that very nature of sin washed clean from our lives, removed from us. And the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the Old Testament law, what it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen? God has an answer for the law of sin and death. God has an answer for the nature of sin that came with Adam. God has an answer that will release us from the power of sin in our life. Not only forgiving us for what we have done, but taking that very nature of sin that leads us to do wrong, to sin in the first place, removing it from our souls. Well, back to Deuteronomy. So, is the ignoring of needs of others living according to the Spirit or living according to the flesh? I think it's pretty easy to answer that question. If we ignore the needs of others, if we don't heed the message in Deuteronomy is saying, if we don't follow after what God has commanded, we're not living according to His Spirit. We're not living the way He wants us to do. We're not living by the power that He has given us. We're living by the flesh. Oswald Chambers said, Has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible spiritually to God for other people? Roy, I think we need to read that one again. Has it great? Thank you, Roy. You're right there with me. I appreciate it. Has it ever dawned on you? Think about this. Has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible spiritually to God for other people? One more time. I think it takes a third reading before we get this in our minds. Has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible spiritually to God for other people? Friends, do not ignore them. Do not ignore their needs. Do not ignore their spiritual needs. Do not ignore their physical needs. Do not ignore their emotional needs. Do not ignore the needs of others around you. Do not ignore their economic needs, their conditions in which they live. Do not ignore their social needs and the challenges that they're facing. We cannot ignore the needs of other people and stay true to living in the Spirit. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone." Hear this. None of us lives for ourselves alone. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live to make sure that Dan Schaefer is taken care of. We don't live to make sure that you're taken care of. We live for others. We don't live for ourselves alone. God has called us. We belong to Him. And he has called us not to ignore the needs of other people. In Nazi Germany, this phrase became something of a mantra that led them and guided them in many things that they did. A life unworthy of life. It first was said about people that were handicapped and mentally, physically, had challenges, even the elderly. A life unworthy of life. It was said about those people that required extra need. People that required time from others. People that couldn't survive in life on their own. They needed the assistance of other people. And Germany began to see them as a draw on others. They were taking away from those people that were productive. The productive people had to spend time on taking care of these people who couldn't take care of themselves. It was a drain on society. A life unworthy of life. Of course, you know that it was eventually extended to the Jews as well. A life unworthy of life. Because Hitler saw the Jews as a drain on the culture. He saw them as a problem. They were a life unworthy of a life. And so you know what happened with those people. They were taken away to concentration camps. Many of them, millions of them, dying in gas chambers and other hideous types of deaths. A life unworthy of life. Some of you will know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She lived in Holland, and as you know, Hitler took over nearly all of Europe. And he began to practice this doctrine of a life unworthy of life in her home country as well. And the Jews were being rounded up, and they were being sent off to these concentration camps. Of course, at that time, the people really didn't know what was happening to them as they were being sent away from their area. But they suspected that this was foul play. And many of the Christians didn't stand up and do anything because they were fearful of the Germans. They were fearful of their own lives. They were fearful of what would happen as they tried to help these other people. What would happen to them? But the Ten Boom family decided that they could not just sit back and do nothing. And so they began to organize and try to figure out a way of how they could help these Jews. And they even created a place in their home called the hiding place. They went into an upstairs bedroom and created a false brick wall and created an opening out of a closet into that wall space. That false space they had created behind, or that space they had created behind this false wall. And there they could hide away Jews in case the Germans would come and search their home. They wouldn't find the Jews that were hidden. And so they hid a number of Jews over a period of time. Eventually the Germans figured out what was going on, and they raided the Corrie ten Boom home, the ten Boom home where Corrie was living with her mother and father and some of her brothers and sisters. As the Germans came to the door, they had a plan of what would happen in such a case. And so they quickly enacted their plan. And the Jews that were in their home made it upstairs and got into the hiding place and closed the door. The Germans came in. They searched the house. They didn't find the Jews. But they still suspected what was going on. And they arrested the entire Ten Boom family. They took them to the concentration camps where they were taking the Jews. I don't believe Corrie ever saw her father and brothers again. They were taken to a different camp than where her sister was. I believe they all died. Her sister also would die in that concentration camp. Corey would be the only one that would live, and she only lived by a clerical error, and she was released before she was scheduled to be killed. And she would tell the story of how they had hid the Jews. But why did you do it? Why did your family do it? Why did you risk your life? They simply could not ignore the need of the people around them. Well, surely that is not what God would require of us. Surely God would not expect us to take and risk our lives to meet the needs of others. Well, 200 years before Corrie ten Boom, there was a man named Edmund Burke. He wrote these words: "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Nazi Germany would have never become Nazi Germany if good men would have stood up and done something. Concentration camps would have never happened if good men and good women would have stood up and done something. Evil triumphs because good people don't respond to the evil that they see in their society. Let me pause for a moment. I meant to give a little warning before I open that slide. Some of you may not want to actually look at the slide that I'm going to show you. This was a photo that was taken by the 82nd Airborne as they came into Germany right after, as the war was ending. They came into this one concentration camp. They found open tombs with grave pits with 300 and some people that had been put to death there and hadn't yet been buried over. The commander of the 82nd Airborne felt that the people of the local community had to know what was going on and just hadn't done anything about it. Oh, I'm sure they were fearful of what would happen, and they, you know, were fearful for their own lives, and so they hadn't responded. But this commander insisted. He rounded up the villagers and the people that lived in the area, and he brought them into the concentration camp. If you don't want to look at this photo, you don't have to. But he caused them to walk by that pit with the 300 and some bodies laying there and other individuals laying in certain buildings. A dead person in this picture, and they're seeing it. You can see the horror on their face as they see what happened. He was simply convinced this evil had happened because the good people of the village hadn't risen up and done something about it. We can't ignore. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Do not ignore it. Do not ignore the needs of other people. Do not ignore the needs of your family. Do not ignore the needs of your neighbors. Do not ignore the needs of your community. Do not ignore the needs of your state. Do not ignore the needs of your country. Do not ignore the needs of your world. And do not ignore the need of your own soul. The image of God is stamped on each and every one of us. But the nature of sin challenges the very image of God that is down deep inside of us. And it wars against our soul. It wars against our community. It wars against our culture. It wars against our country, and it wars against our world. We cannot ignore the need of others, and we cannot ignore the need of our soul. Or if we do, the results will be tragic. The results will be that evil reigns in us, and evil will reign in our world. But remember the words of Paul as he's describing the problem, as he's describing this horrible thing that destroys the souls of man. He can't even get through describing the problem until he rises up and says, "Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, this very nature of sin can be destroyed and a new life can begin." And tonight, as I talk about the evilness, the destructiveness, the power of the nature of sin to destroy the lives of men and women and to destroy cultures in which we live, I have to, with Paul, cry out, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that through the blood of Jesus Christ, not only can our sins be forgiven, but the very nature of sin can be cleansed and washed from our heart and our soul."